Today's scripture comes from Mark 9:2-7. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word.
I don't know about you, but
when Bob shares like he does and when Paula speaks, I could just go home for lunch and take a bunch of you with me and talk. So thank you both. Thank you both. But I did a little work today, so you're going to have to hear me out. Lord, I do pray that this Gospel of Mark would add to the teaching we've already heard today, and that you, in your wisdom, would just speak through this complexity of Jesus, who is both our divine Savior and fully human. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Amen. Another reason I'm going to continue today is because I've been haunted by a vision for this last week, which makes me wake up screaming at night sometimes. I really think we should put this on the website and see if someone can caption this, and the best caption wins a free we'll give you a gift certificate to Starbucks, and you can take me out. Anyway, there's things that you just remember. I've remembered every word of Bob's message because of this image. I mean, you can't help but think, what in heaven's name is going on? So it's just been sticking. But I also have to. I have animals, and I had to make it personal to me, and also give Michelle some help, so because he apparently has 6 of these in a small house, not just the panda, but other things. So I have, wait for it. There's 2 real good things. Oh, this is cute. There's 2 real good things about this. Number one, they're small, and number two, they're in my garage, not in the house. So that's cute, isn't it? You know what that is, right? That's right, it's a golf head cover. It's not, I don't have a pair to make socks out of it, so it's good. That's good. Hang on. Okay. Oh, yeah. Well, this is the normal one that most people have. That would be, who would have that in their bag? Absolutely, Tiger Woods. So that's cute. There's a story behind this in a second. Hang on. And it'll be relevant. This one I like to, when someone's teeing off beside me, I like to actually talk to them and stand within eyeshot of this. It's kind of like, what is that? Oh, that's a warthog? Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. Just stay there, boys. Don't move. Yeah. This one is, this, yeah, that's this usually sits on my 3-wood because he's, isn't he adorable? Stay there. Don't go. That's even nicer. Michelle, you see, if these, you had these, you wouldn't be worrying. Am I cute? That's a bull. This is when I feel particularly macho on the first tee. This guy shows up. Yeah, there he is. There he is. The real short story, and this is the beauty of this whole thing, is the beauty is, you see, here's the deal, and then we're going to get it to Mark, trust me, is they're in the garage, and before I golf, I can hear motions in the garage as one of these is trying to get on my bag. So they fight amongst each other to get on the bag. And you just never know who's going to show up the next morning. So this week, I'm going out, and one of those is going to end up on my bag, and I'll be hearing about it all night in the garage. You just never know who's going to show up. And that's exactly what we have at the beginning of Mark. Well, as Bob mentioned last year so eloquently, the nation had been waiting for a long time. The nation of Israel had been waiting for at least 420 years. Since 500 B.C., that's 500 years before Christ was born, the nation had just returned from exile, being dragged off to Babylon, had come back out of exile, the remnant. And the biblical record from that moment on tends to go very quiet and subdued. In fact, there's not much writing going on. So the scriptures that we possess today have really been blank since then. The last prophetic voice was Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. That's significant that it's put there. And then this long period comes right up to the birth of Jesus where everything changes, of course. Mark, written in about 60 or 65 A.D. after the death of Jesus, likely the first gospel, had done research and had really looked at both the history of what was going on before and others. Prophetic voices to me are always stunning, and I can sit and read the prophets because they touch my soul, which there's some gene in me about injustice that just drives me crazy when I see something like that taking place. I sit up, I take note, and I watch how that injustice is being met, who's doing that, and what their motivations are. Listen to Amos, Old Testament prophet. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say He is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Amos. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Mark is aware of all these passages because right in the first part of his gospel, which we looked at last week again, he quotes two of these prophets. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes Malachi. He comes right out in the first four verses and he brings these verses to he shortens them and he paraphrases them, but he draws out of the narrative that comes out of the Old Testament this long period of waiting. What preceded it? What has been the precursor of it? He draws from Malachi. So I will come near to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord God. He pulls out of that tradition the waiting, the yearning for what was going on even hundreds of years before. And then he grabs a hold of Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight a wilderness and a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He comes out of the gate, filling the gap that was in that period of time and wrapping up in those phrases the yearnings of the people of God for something to come, who's going to show up? Who's going to show up? Now, just to summarize quickly the four different writers, very different, the four Gospels that we have in the canon of our Scriptures. Matthew and Luke, you're very familiar with those stories of the early times of Jesus' life because it's the Christmas stories. It's all the genealogies. It's the conception and the birth of Jesus. Both Gospels begin with that story, proving that Jesus is a man by speaking of both his virgin birth to a human and his saving fact that he's the Son of God, that he's someone special, he's my child. Both of those Gospels pick that out and play with those stories about witness, human witnessed events, especially interviewing Mary and Joseph. John goes back even further in his Gospel. Goes back and talks about things that from the very beginning, and the very beginning Jesus was sustaining things. He hadn't been absent. He'd been there all along, but now he comes and bursts into the world in the flesh. Amazing, the first chapter of John. And then Mark, who we're looking at today, he begins his ministry further ahead historically as Jesus begins his public ministry. He's marshaling witnesses who can attest to the fact that there's been a massive intervention and God has shown up. What does that look like and what would that possibly mean? So as Bob mentioned last week, it begins with the gospel, the good news, heralding a great event. It's the first very verses in Mark. The word gospel meaning sort of a momentous announcement, the good news that has come, taking an old word that's floating around the time that Mark was speaking, and he uses it to announce the birth of Jesus. It would be used to announce the birth of the Emperor Augustus or something momentous like a battle that had been won. The word and the concept goes back into the Old Testament as those who were waiting anxiously. And now the good news is something dramatic is coming. The servant of God is coming. It's used all through the Old Testament. It's an amazing introduction to the book. And now Mark essentially says, a great highway is being plowed through the wilderness. Do you not see it? Prepare to see the highway of our God, paved with lights, with way stations, with gas stations, ready for you to come and drive down. Are you prepared for that? He says that right in the first four verses. God is coming right into your presence. I love music. I think most of you would say that you do, but I'm obsessed with it. I belong to Spotify, and I have millions of songs. I pay them money. And I have thousands of genres, and I listen to them, and I put them on my iPhone, and I walk in the bush in Bridalwood, and I just get lost for an hour. It's therapy. It's a comfort place for me. It's a place where I can work things out in my head as I'm listening to music. It's a wonderful thing. I got it from my father, who every single night of my childhood played big band music from the 40s because he was a disc jockey in the late 30s at Hart House in the University of Toronto. And he played that every single night, and I listened to that. I have a love for music. I have a whole track of 40s music. Drive you crazy, but it's there. It's wonderful. Well, the other day I was biking in the woods with my grandsons, and they get to choose the music, and they chose the Beatles. I don't know why they say that's their music, because it's not. It's my music. Why do younger people choose the music that's my music? I've just wondered that. Anyway, they like the Beatles, so I played the Beatles and have a speaker on the back of my bike and it's blaring and going through the woods. And the song Imagine came up and it did light me up a bit because the song itself has a rhythm and the words and everything comes together and it has been, for many of us of my age, a siren call to there's something more going on that we need to pay attention to. I know all about John Lennon, I know all about the Beatles, I know what's good and bad about that song, but it still pulls it out of me. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. angst, hope, yearning, pouring out. Lennon picks up the very sense of where Mark is heading. There is a yearning and a crying out coming deep from within. That's why that song resonates so deeply. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. It was the cry of my generation. It's the cry of a generation that still exists. And you have your own music to back that up. There must be more than this. Lennon was killed, but the sentiment didn't die. It goes on. I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I hope you hang on with me here. Whenever you're searching for something that says what you want to say, start there with C.S. Lewis, the greatest apologist of the 20th century, and go from there. And I'm going to just read this and catch the flavor of what he's saying here. In speaking of this yearning, this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent. We grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that settled the matter. He's speaking about that unspeakable yearning inside of us that's desperately trying to put a word to why things are so beautiful. Why is there beauty? Why is there a hunger for something? Something in a far-off country that we haven't quite experienced yet, that comes out of the yearning that we carry. And he closes by saying this, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. Listen, for they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. We are far, far too easily pleased if this world is all there is. And that yearning sits at the bottom of this gospel. Israel's whole ethos is that you would be the people of God who would be agents of God's change and would see and experience the Messiah to come. You would be that people. The yearning, the yearning. It's a wonderful picture. And the history of Israel, of course, claiming creation for what it is and truly is. God claiming creation. He's entered into a covenant with his creation and with his people. He claims a particular people, Abraham and Moses, give them an identity. He gives them a land to carry out their covenant purposes. Israel steals God's good gifts and hoards them for themselves. They are exiled, as we've already spoken about. They are brought back as a remnant to fulfill God's purposes. But over the intervening years between the time they were brought back and the time of Christ, Israel looks at itself and says, I don't want to go through that ever again. I don't want to go through that suffering ever again. And it works very hard and diligently with all the right attitude and motives to protect itself from ever being hurt again. Israel develops two things that they really are careful about. One is the sacrificial system in the temple. And the other is the Sabbath day and keeping it holy with all of its 613 laws. And those things are held in tension. Who will deliver us from this? Mark asks the question. And then he sits down and starts to write. Well, Jesus is a man of history. Jesus is also the Christ. Jesus Christ is not his last name. If you look in the Jerusalem phone book, you're not going to see Christ and then look for Jesus. It's a title that he has. It's the title of being the Jewish Messiah, the King, the Son of God, the one who carries the very character of God and becomes God in human flesh, and it has the essential nature of God. That's what that word means. Can we meet and trust him? So the first witness that Mark brings is John the Baptist. He puts the witness of John the Baptist right straight up in front of the gospel, the precursor of Jesus, the one who is a cousin of Jesus, who was sent to talk about the one who was to come. John the Baptist, the first witness. And he roots it, Mark does, deep in the humanness of Jesus. Because Jesus came as a human, but also possessed with a special calling and a relationship that seems to surpass anything that we have known or sensed or felt. He's trying to communicate this in the very first chapter. Who is the doorway? And here's the real tension. For the disciples, even for Mark, how do you decide on the nature of this person who's in your midst? As human, with a wonderful story, and with good teachings, and someone who has much more than us, a special relationship. And the confusion around that impregnates the whole gospel of Mark. That story is repeated. It was repeated in the story of Jesus and the transfiguration that we read this morning. The disciples being called to be with Jesus on top of the mountain. Something incredible and miraculous takes place. Yet they still are struggling with that whole experience and trying to define what it is and trying to understand what it means. And Jesus actually asked them, don't talk about it anymore. Let's just live this out. Just keep it quiet. Because they were so confused. This is my story. This is easily my story. Through my life, and when I reached, it was 50 years ago next week. 50 years ago next week, I had my second moment with God. And 2 weeks ahead of that, I had met these two people right here, Marge and Doug Kirk. 50 years ago, 2 weeks. We go back 50 years. My, you must be old. I know. We were at a gap year Bible school, and everything was about leadership in Jesus. And we were kind of I was 18 years old. Won't tell you how old I am now. And just one night, I'll just tell you this briefly. One night, it was that. I was compelled, and this does not happen to Doug, to get on my knees and to pray. And I had an image, let's put it that way. I won't go as far as to say a vision. It was an image, a very strong image. Now, the doubting part of me says it could have been me falling asleep and dreaming. You always go to the negative and go, I couldn't be right. But it was definitely an experience. And in that image, I was in a place where I was speaking to a group of people, and it was a large group of people. And there were no distinguishable faces, no identities. It was just me and doing that. And there was a word attached to that, and the word was you. And I didn't know what that meant. But it was so strong that I was physically moved to get on my knees. And it's just foreign to my character and who I am. I'm very skeptical about those things. I think the disciples were in the same space as that. Is it possible that you can be moved by someone you really like and really admire? And that was my space. I had been someone who knew a lot about Jesus. I knew a lot about it. Sitting beside Aunt Jean for years in that church. And she'd hand candies down the aisle. I sat there and I got all this information from her and all of it, but it never really sunk. And all of a sudden there was this pressing in on my soul, this pressing in on my person. And I had to deal with that. I had to kind of sort that through and deal with it. I think that's the issue. And here's the issue for us today. We can read the whole scriptures. We know the butler did it. We know the butler did it because we've seen the whole story. But when you're in the middle of that, how are these disciples sorting it out? How are they figuring it out? How am I supposed to figure that out when I'm just someone who knew him a little bit? They struggled right to the very end. Jesus slept in the midst of a storm in the back of the boat in a churning sea of Galilee. These fishermen that had been with him were used to that, but even they were terrified. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the back of the boat while this is going on. And they wake him up, and he wakes up, and what does he do? He calms the storm. And this is, what's the most important part of that story? He was sleeping. He's human. There were no signs of illness in his life. He walked miles from village to village. He had a natural birth. He had a mother. He grew to manhood. He was hungry and he ate. He got thirsty. He slept after he was tired. He had a soul and he had emotions and he had willpower. He asked questions to find out things. He studied and memorized scripture from the time he was a little boy. He loved his family and he loved his disciples. He showed moral indignation. He wailed when there was great disappointment. And he wept through sympathy and he had compassion for those who were in great need. He had a strong will and he steeled himself against opposition. And he hung in with his mission, his core mission that he believed in profoundly, right to the end. He was more than a seeker after God. He actually bore witness to God. He was more familiar with God than anything, about everything he said, and then everything he flowed out of his natural relationship with God. He was in the presence of God always. He was never uncertain, for everything was in God's hands, and he could trust him. He prayed because he needed to pray. Scriptures talk about many times. He just went off in the wilderness to pray early in the morning. And they go chasing after and find out where he was, thinking he was lost or they needed him for something. Jesus needed God's refuge under his protection. He possessed an assured joy. He was approachable. He was like a magnet to people who saw him and saw the joy that poured out of him. He took on full human life. And this amalgam is just all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Paul wrestles with this, of course, in the most obvious places. He says this in Colossians, and he's writing to the Colossian church. Listen, folks, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And then he goes way over himself in Philippians, and as he's trying to explain this, well, Jesus, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And he takes up his mantle at the age of 30, and he follows his mission, just like you and I would do that ourselves when we finally found our calling and the central thing that we really believe we must do. He was under constant and penetrating care of the Spirit. His very first message in Nazareth, he's called out. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue. He stood up to read. He took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He says it right there. This is who I am. And I would like to read one more. A theologian, I read the whole book this week because he's talking about human and divine, and he's working it through theologically, and then it's like he just drops his pen and goes, okay, listen to this, he says. Never before or since has there been anything like Jesus. In the light of his eyes is the glory of God. In the perfume of his personality, the sweetness of heaven. In the kingly bearing of his manhood, the majesty of the eternal. In the wounds of his body, the divine marks of a love everlasting. In his strong, uplifted arm, the saving strength of the Godhead. Such a man must be at the same time more than a man, since he embodies an ideal which brings him into marked contrast with all the rest of the world. He presents himself as one who is more than a leader of people. He's not merely an expression of that which is inherent in humanity, but which more significantly is creative of all human standards. What we desire is not a man who can only rouse us to troubled exertion. We have need of one who can give us peace in our souls. The Christ who is nothing more than an unattainable ideal and an embodied law is not sufficient for our deep needs. Such may be a little more than a lovely picture, or perhaps the story of one who lived well in his day, but is actually no more. The fact is that one who sees Jesus as the perfect man, as humanity's ideal, will, if he looks deeply again, see him as much more. He will feel the need of one who was more than perfect man in the living present. In truth, we need a Christ who is alive, so that he can still help us in our weakness. And so because of the need of our soul, we must look at Jesus again to see whether he is not something more than merely our heartening, and yet at the same time our disheartening example. So all of his theological learning, he comes down and says, do you not see that he must be more than that? But more than that, we read the scriptures. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this as we go to lunch? Well, we have to make a decision. And that's where we end up in this passage. Mark, at the very end of Mark chapter 1, puts all this together, just puts this front together. He talks about the humanness, and then this is the Son of Man of whom I'm well pleased. And he says this, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You have to make a decision, he says. At some point, you're going to have to decide. And then he goes on, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they're fishermen. He turned to them and said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Repent and believe. Come follow me. At some point, we have to make a decision. And that's where we're actually left. It becomes concrete when we make a decision. Some of you have seen the movie The Gladiator. It's almost 20 years old. But it's a great movie. And it's, if you haven't, I'm going to spoil everything for you in just a moment. After the great opening battle scene, Emperor Marcus Aurelius tells General Maximus Decimus Meridius, who's played by Russell Crowe, that his own son, Commodus, is unfit to rule and that he wishes Maximus to succeed him as the regent to help Rome from becoming corrupt. So Commodus, the son, upon hearing this, kills his father, the emperor, takes the throne. Maximus, the general, is then asked to support the son, but refuses to do so and escapes, but someone kills his wife and son who are back in Spain. The general is actually sold into slavery. No one knows who he is. And a whole season goes by, and he ends up back in Rome as a gladiator from Spain, a virtual slave, and he gets to fight in the great Colosseum. Eventually, he defeats his foes in the Colosseum, and when you do that, you are visited by the emperor who comes down on the field and then decides if you're going to live or you're going to die. And the emperor asks him, who are you? Who are you behind that mask? Maximus won't answer him and he turns around. Who are you? Who are you? And finally, Maximus turns around, takes off his mask, and Commodus sees the greatest enemy he could face 20 feet away. Who has no power, is a slave. And then Maximus says this, the great speech. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix regions, loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband of a murdered wife, and I will have vengeance in this life or the next. I will have my vengeance. At that point, there's a choice to be made. Well, to spoil the movie, one kills the other, and the other kills the other. And they both lie dead. And those, his last words, Maximus says, is, save Rome. Reinstate my friends to leadership. And he says, I will save the nation and judge the perpetrators. I can't get out of my mind, because I do watch movies, how movies like that and how stories like that, this is Jesus. Jesus is all of a sudden, this word is spread and right in front of us in Mark. Who are you? What is your name? What is your name? What is your identity? I need to know your identity. And then the great choice needs to be made. And the trailer in the movie, and as the movie wears on, is that they had to make a choice. If they were going to support Maximus, they were going to support Commodus. And where would the nation go, and where would this truth go? They had to make a choice. Mark is simply saying, can John's witness be trusted? Can we trust this person who knew Jesus and who said, one will come who is greater than I? People came, and they came to John for forgiveness and for repentance because things were going so poorly, and they know they needed something was raising up in their heart, and they were yearning for something. They came and they were baptized. And as they were baptized, it was something that was only done for a Gentile to become a Jew, and they were baptized because they were driven to because of their need for forgiveness. A very good friend of mine was struggling with his own life, and he'd been a good friend for 30 years, and I met him not very long ago over a cup of coffee, and he had fallen very, very far away from his faith. And I really left it behind for him. It was just a vapor. And we sat and talked about his life and his marriage and his work and other things. And everything was just falling like sand between his fingers. And as we met and talked over dessert one day, he says, Doug, I need help. I read this passage to him about... let's start here. Does this... You are my son, and in you I'm well pleased. Do you believe that about Jesus? And he said, I don't know. We talked about it some more, and we left that day and came back another month or so. Grasp that passage. Is that something you can really hold on to? He says, yeah, I think I can. I think I can get there. I said, if you turn that verse inside yourself, do you think you could say that about yourself? You are my son, and in you I am well pleased. He says, no, I couldn't. Well, he did. And several months later, I got a phone call to have another lunch with him, and he said, my life has been just totally different. He said, that verse has just settled into my soul. I said, you made a decision, didn't you? He said, yeah, I did. When I made the decision, everything changed. That's where we're left with Mark, at least at this point, until we dive into it again. You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It comes down to that. Father, we have been here a while today, and when we wrestle with a passage like this, we so desire it to be true. And we ask that you would take these words of Scripture and speak into the hollowness, the quietness, the yearning of our souls. Just refresh us again. You are my son, you are my daughter, I love you. In you I am well pleased. These words ring true to us. We thank you for them. We ask your blessing on these, your people today. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us. In the name of our Savior, amen.
Amen.